Okay, today we plan to go through Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. We're going to look and see how Jesus is above the angels. Last week we looked at Jesus, how he's like no other. He's like no other. He's God's ultimate mouthpiece. He's the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things. He is co-creator along with God the Father. He's the ultimate reflection of God. He upholds all things. He's our sin bearer. He's the ultimate king, and he's superior to the angels. We looked at that last week. So in today's passage, the writer of Hebrews zeroes in on how Jesus is above the angels. He is not an angel, and he is above the angels. He provides six ways that Jesus is above the angels. And in the process, we're going to learn a lot about Jesus, a lot about him. So please stand. We're going to pray, ready our hearts for the word of God. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time, and I pray that you would help us to be responsive, alert, and give us clarity of thought as we go through this passage. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to understand it, and pray that it would edify each one of us and work in our lives however you desire, whether it's works of correction or works of encouragement, works of comfort. And I pray that you would just take control of this whole time. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. A fairly long section. If you'd rather sit, that's fine. If you want to stand, that's fine. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Please be seated. Interesting passage. Intriguing passage. We'll just go through it verse by verse. And so, Jesus is above the angels in six ways. Number one, he is God's son. He's God's son. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So God never declares angels to be his son. But God does declare Jesus to be his son, capital S. Now, as per Psalm 2, verse 7, which is quoted here in verse 5, he says, "You are my son." This is God speaking. It's God's declaration about Jesus. "You're my son." In addition, God declares, "Today I have begotten you." Interesting. In other words, God the Son is taking on humanity. That's probably what's being said here. God the Son, "You're my son, and you are going to take on humanity. You're my only begotten son, my only natural son, shall we say. The rest of us are adopted into the family. Jesus was, for lack of a better term, the biological son." So furthermore, as per 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, also quoted in this verse, says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So God is Jesus' father, and Jesus is God's son. It's very clear as far as foreseen hundreds of years prior to Christ's arrival in the stable. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father, proving that he's not an angel. He's not an angel. He is God the Son. Now, because of Jesus' close relationship with the Father, the fact that he is God's son, he makes it possible for others to become sons or daughters of God. Again, we're adopted into the family. Paul writes to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's what Paul writes, that everybody who believes in Jesus is a son of God. So all who believe become sons or daughters of God. Sonship means many things. It means that we belong to God's family, that we're part of his family. And in this crazy world that we're in, it's good to know that we're part of God's family. It also means that we're heirs. We're going to inherit something for us, for we as believers. We have an incredible inheritance, very rich in heaven. So we're heirs. It also means being a son or a sonship means we get disciplined. God disciplines us at times. The author of Hebrews later writes about that, that he disciplines the sons, his sons, and it's because he loves us that he does that. So sometimes we need to be corrected, and the Holy Spirit has a way of sort of correcting us, and God the Father has a way of correcting us, and it's always for our good, and it's always for his glory. It's always so that we can become the kind of person he wants us to be. So if we're insisting on doing something which is sort of a work of the flesh, not a work of the Spirit, it's a work of self-centeredness, then he has a way of saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Or if you have done it, you need to repent. You need to turn from that. Ask for forgiveness for what you've done. So we get disciplined. Also, sonship means God loves us. He cares so much about us. And just like when we had our sons, we have three sons, and each one is like, what a treasure. What a treasure. Seth, Luke, Peter, just great, great kids, and so proud of them. And each one, when they were born, it was just wonderful. Seth, he was supposed to be this big butterball turkey, and he ended up, the minute the birth took place, the nurse there said, "What a little peanut." And it's like, little peanut? I thought it was a butterball turkey, but he was a little peanut. And then Luke, he was the second born, and he was almost a Georgia 400 baby, almost born on Georgia 400. If you've been to Atlanta, it's not a good place to be born as far as on the highway, because the traffic is so crazy that we almost got stuck, and it was becoming rush hour. So it would have been a really interesting rush hour. So we made it to the hospital. Within 30 minutes, he was out. he was there. And so Sue was amazed. And then with Peter, just what a joy. He was called the Rock. And he was sort of buff ever since the point of birth. He had hair that stood straight up. And he had like muscles. You got to see a baby picture. It's like, he looks ripped. He looks totally ripped. And he's got hair. And it's like, isn't this something? So we just really enjoyed our sons. Well, God enjoys his sons and his daughters. And just as we think fondly about everything from the birth of our sons to their development, God, he's just totally pumped about each one of us. We come to a point of new birth when someone becomes a Christian. They're born again. They're spiritually born. And so you can imagine, you know, in heaven, they're like, that was great. You know, the kind of, you know, thinking about the birth, the spiritual birth of his sons and daughters on planet Earth, but spiritually reborn. And then we develop and we grow and we stumble, but we get back up again. And in some ways, God's so proud of us. So it's wonderful to sort of ponder that God loves us very, very much. So Jesus, he is God's son. Number two, as far as another way in which Jesus is above the angels, he's worshiped. We looked at this last week, but it's worthy of being looked at again. Verses 6 and 7. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, so God says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So Jesus is referred to here as the firstborn. He has firstborn status. He's preeminent. He's heir of all things. Furthermore, Jesus is God's firstborn son in that he's his only begotten son. He's the only one who took up humanity. He's fully human and fully divine, or fully God at the same time. God's only begotten son. Now, when God again brings Jesus into the world, this would be at a second coming, or when God brings Jesus into the world, sort of looking ahead because it's hundreds of years prior to Jesus' birth, that this quote here, that we see these quotes in verses 6 and 7. So God's proclaiming, let all the angels of God worship him. And Jesus is to be worshiped by angels. He's to be worshiped by angels. Since angels never receive worship, Jesus is most definitely not an angel. How could God command the angels to worship Jesus if Jesus were not, if Jesus was another angel? He must be divine. He must be God the Son. And so angels, on the other hand, are spiritual beings, it says here in verse 7, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels, they're spiritual beings who, as per verse 7, they minister and they serve. So we can worship the living Christ, and we should worship the living Christ. Remember, he rose from the dead, and we can worship him. He is the Lamb who was slain. He's the one who died, and he rose again. He conquered death itself. He's divine, and he is worthy to be worshiped. Some people worship politicians. I don't put my faith in any politician. I may agree with policies of certain politicians. I may disagree adamantly with the policies of certain politicians, but I don't worship politicians because they're flawed. They're all flawed human beings. So we pray for our politicians, and we pray that God would bring them to faith in Christ and protect us from policies that are actually really harmful to us or to others. So our politicians, some people worship politicians, some people worship athletes. It's like they're good at a sport, and so some people just lift them up as if they're somehow special beyond having, you know, beyond being able to run fast or be strong or be well coordinated or whatever. So some people worship politicians, athletes, some people worship musicians, musical artists who are very talented. They, in some ways, they put humanity and the things we wrestle with to music, and it's interesting as far as the whole, that whole art, the art form. But some people worship them and they lift them up, and it's like, boy, you know, some of the lives behind the scenes are not what you would expect. Some people worship the Hollywood actors and actresses, and it's like some of their lives are not lives that I would want at all. I would just wouldn't want them at all. So some people worship these people, but they're flawed. Jesus alone is worthy to be worshiped. He's not flawed in any way. Not flawed in any way at all. So Jesus is worshiped. Number three, he's the everlasting king. Jesus is the everlasting king, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the Son, that's Jesus, is king. Psalm 45 is quoted here. And it says his throne, it's forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We'll camp out on your God in a minute. But your throne, he is the king. His scepter, his staff, which represents his kingdom, is the staff of righteousness. In fact, Jesus loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. As a result, God has anointed the Son with, it says here, the oil of gladness in verse 9. He rules over his kingdom with joy, incredible joy. He's not a tyrant in any way. He rules with full righteousness and incredible love, justice, and yet incredible love. So unlike any of his companions, possibly a reference to previous kings who do not rule with joy, or his companions may be the angels as far as the comparison between Jesus and angels who do not rule at all. Jesus, on the other hand, he does rule, and he rules with righteousness and thus with gladness. When under Jesus' leadership, there is wonderful joy, awesome joy. Righteousness as the scepter of his kingdom is great news for each one of us. Great news. The subjects of his righteous kingdom tend to be full of joy. Right living is encouraged in his kingdom. It's rewarded in his kingdom. And evil living is judged. That's how it is in Jesus' kingdom. And when we're in need of correction, he loves us so much he corrects us so that we can become more and more like him. We can change in character. That's what the Christian life is all about. We're born again, we're spiritually reborn, and then we start becoming more and more like Jesus, with our own unique personality, our own unique talents, or whatever, and our station in life, and yet we become more like him in character. So joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc., all the fruits of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we see this oil of gladness that is part of God's, or part of Jesus' kingdom, part of how he reigns. And we experience incredible joy because of his reign. The Lord replaces our sadness with genuine joy. And I don't know about anyone here, maybe you had a time of real heartbreak in the past prior to coming to Christ, or there was just a really some difficult things that took place. And God over time, and the Lord Jesus ministers to us and replaces that heartbreak with joy and inner joy. Our sins are forgiven, and he's with us always, and he's in control of our lives. And so the joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and that's part of it. So you think about it, we're forgiven. We're understood. Sometimes we may be misunderstood, but Jesus always understands us. We're no longer alone. We're never alone. We're given purpose in life. He gives us marching orders as far as what he wants us to do. We have hope, incredible hope. Jesus is coming back, and it could be at any time. He could be coming back to take us to be with him, to be caught up with him, and we look forward to that. Our loved ones who've already gone to the grave, they'll be rising too, and they'll be given new bodies, and boy, we look forward to all of that. We really look forward to that. We have incredible hope and incredible joy. No matter what we face, we can face it with inner joy, no matter what the circumstances of life. Paul and Silas in prison, they were sitting there locked up, and it was a dark prison, and they were in sort of the innermost chamber. And they could have been really upset, like, oh, woe is me. After all my preaching, this is what I get. Oh, God, I shake my fist at you. I'm just so unhappy. They could have been doing all that, and a whole bunch of modern psychiatrists of the day would have said, yes, just let out those feelings. That's good and that's healthy. But instead, they were praising God. They were counted worthy to be persecuted for the Lord, and they're put in jail, and it's like, Lord, we praise you. We are in chains because of you and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. This confirms that we're the real deal. It confirms it. And so they worshiped the Lord. They were praying, and God was so excited, he caused an earthquake to take place. And that's when the jailer, who's about to kill himself, he said, man, this is not good. Everyone's escaping. And Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. And the jailer just goes down on his knees and he says, what must I do to be saved? And so that was the start of the Philippian church. So Paul and Silas, wonderful examples of those who were people of joy. And Paul, when he writes the folks in Philippi, the book of Philippians, it's all about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But Paul and Silas in prison, and Paul's letter to the Philippians, wonderful. We can rejoice in the Lord always. So he is the everlasting King. We're on number four, right? Okay, Jesus, he is God. Thank you. Verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Note the your throne, O God. God himself, in what is quoted here in verse 8, is referring to the Son, to Jesus, as God. God himself is declaring Jesus to be God. God the Father declaring Jesus to be God the Son. So many groups are missing out because they deny that Jesus is God. They deny that the Son is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny Jesus' divinity. They see him as an angel. They see him as a created being. They need to read the book of Hebrews and really read it instead of reading the Watchtower Society garbage that doesn't do a good job interpreting Scripture. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny Jesus' divinity, and they think he's an angel. The Muslims deny Jesus' divinity. They think he's only a prophet. They think he's a good guy, but he's a prophet. They don't see him as the Son of God. They don't see him as divine at all. Non-Messianic Jews, those who reject Jesus as their Messiah, they reject his divinity. They reject Jesus' divinity. They don't believe he was the Messiah. They don't believe he is God. Atheists deny Jesus' divinity as well as God's very existence. God doesn't exist. Jesus is not divine. He's not God. And boy, they miss out, and they're so unhappy. And the list goes on. Many groups missing out. But Jesus is God. He is God the Son. He showed the attributes of his divinity in a number of ways. He was all-powerful. He's the one who stilled the storm. He's the one who fed multitudes, and he did it multiple times. He's the one who healed the sick. He even raised the dead. It's like, that's pretty special. He was also all-knowing. He knew what others were thinking. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking. Scripture says he knew what was in the heart of man. He didn't always reveal himself fully to people, because he knew what was in the heart of man. Now he reveals himself wonderfully to those who've come to faith in him, because he opens up our heart and he comes to indwell us. We don't become divine, but the Spirit of God indwells us, and we're sort of like temples of the Holy Spirit. He indwells in the heart. And boy, Jesus knew everything. He didn't always access that knowledge, so he'd be in the present, he'd still be like surprised or astonished. He wasn't accessing the omniscience always, but he was omniscient and he could access it at any time. Now, furthermore, Jesus claimed to be divine. He actually said that he was divine. How did he say that? Remember what he said to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, he said to the Jewish leaders, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In the New King James, the I and the am, the AM, are all capitalized. Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." So he claimed to be present at the time of Abraham, and even before Abraham, their father of faith, he claimed to be present. He used the term "I am," which is the term that God used regarding himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Okay, God, who should I say sent me when I go to the people and I don't want them to reject me?" And who should I say sent me? And he said, "Tell them I am sent you. I am who I am." He always was, he always is, and he always will be. God the Father, he was pre-existent, and he always was there, eternity past, eternity forward. Well, Jesus is using the same term for himself. And it's like, what an amazing statement that he's making about himself. And the Jewish leaders understand completely what he is saying, because they pick up stones right away to throw at him. They believe he's claiming to be God. Well, he was claiming to be God, but he was God. He really was God. Whereas they said, "He's claiming to be God and he's not God." And so that's why they pick up stones. They want to kill him for blasphemy, what they see or perceive as blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy, because he is God. He is divine. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons of what's termed the Trinity. And they always pre-existed, and they always are, and they always will exist. Always will exist. So the atheists will say, everything just sort of came about, a Big Bang theory. Well, where did the stuff for the Big Bang come from? Where did the matter come from? Oh, it always was there. It's like, just a second, you believe in pre-existent matter, but you don't believe in a pre-existent God? I think it's more logical to believe that there's a higher being that we don't fully understand who created us, and he spoke this world into existence. That's what Genesis 1 says. He spoke this world into existence. So we are not God, and there is a God who created us, and guess what? We're accountable to him, and we come before him in the end. We'll come before him. Christians will come before him to give an account of their lives and to be rewarded for the things we've done unto the Lord. Unbelievers will come before him as well. The great white throne judgment, what a sad thing that is. What a sad scene that is, because they're judged and they're not found in the book of life and their names are not there. They did not receive Jesus. They did not accept his sacrifice. Their sins were not paid for, so they end up being separated from God the Father forever and ever. It's called the lake of fire. We don't want anyone to go there. We don't want anyone to go there. So he used the term, I am. In response, the Jewish leaders, they take up stones to stone him. He claimed to be divine. He showed himself to be divine, and he claimed to be divine. Number five. As far as how Jesus is above the angels, he's eternal. He is eternal, which goes along with being God, but we sort of separate it out as another highlight. Verses 10 to 12, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This is, again, a quote that the author of Hebrews is giving us and from the Old Testament, and it's about Jesus. Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. He laid the foundation. He was co-creator. He was co-creator along with God the Father, and he's eternal. He says, in the beginning, he laid the foundation of the earth, and in the heavens, the sky and the stars are the work of his hands. They're the work of his hands. As per Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. All these things, in fact, all these things that are listed here, creation itself will perish, it says. The earth and the sky, the stars, as we know them, they're going to perish. But Jesus will remain. So verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. Creation itself will grow old like a piece of clothing, it says here. He'll be folded up like a cloak. He will be changed. But Jesus is the same. His years will never fail. He will continue on. So by the way, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And boy, do you look forward to that. If you're saying, what's that going to look like? Well, Revelation 21 and 22 give us a feel for what our eternal home will look like. Our eternal dwelling place called the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, it's pictured as 1,400 miles in length and in breadth and in height. It's a perfect cube, 1,400 miles. And it's like, that's vast. It's huge. And that's where our eternal city slash our eternal home will be. And it's like, okay, the length, the breadth, and the height, 1,400 miles high? Man, the birds sang, 8 miles high. And that seemed like a lot. 8 miles high. And if you remember the song, I was like, oh, wow, that's wild. I'm so high, 8 miles. This is 1,400 miles. That's high. It's a perfect cube, not unlike the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, that part of the temple, that special place where only the high priest could come. And only he could go once a year on the most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur. And only he could do that. And each one of us are in this eternal Holy of Holies. What an amazing thought. Because we've been made into priests. We have the high priest, Jesus. and he's made us into priests. We're able to somehow interact with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in all of eternity in a perfect cube, the most amazing cube that you could ever see. Perfect fellowship with God the Father, perfect fellowship with God the Son for all of eternity. So he is eternal. That was number 5. And then number 6, he's uniquely victorious. Jesus is uniquely victorious, and that also makes him above the angels, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So no angel is the subject of a promise made by God and quoted here. It's from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. No angel sits at God the Father's right hand. No angel sits at the place of honor, the place of authority. And no angel is the focal point of God the Father's battles. Instead, God is saying that Jesus, you sit at my place of honor until I bring all of your enemies under your feet. So God the Father saying, Jesus, God the Son, you sit at my right hand until I defeat all of your enemies, every single one. Jesus is uniquely victorious. Unlike the angels, he's uniquely victorious. He had defeated death personally when he rose from the dead. He offers spiritual life to each one of us, to all who believe. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They come to life spiritually. In other words, when we become a believer in Christ, our bodies are still a mess, but our spirits, they come alive. And we come to life, we're born again, we're born spiritually. And he offers physical life to everyone who believes. We will be given new bodies. It hasn't been rolled out yet, but we'll be given new bodies. And at times, he gives us a glimpse of those new bodies by healing us in some supernatural way. Other times, he uses doctors or the healing process that sort of inherent in the body. But he sometimes gives us a glimpse of that wonderful healing. We don't always see it. We know that when we pray for healing, we'll always be healed, but it's a timing issue. Will it be now? Will it be a little bit later? Or will it be on the other side of eternity? At some point, we'll be healed. We'll be given new bodies that never have an infection. They never have a kidney stone. They never have cancer. Never have any of these things. In Revelation 19, also Jesus, he's uniquely victorious in that he will defeat the Antichrist, the ultimate false Christ, or instead of Christ, counterfeit Christ. He's uniquely victorious. No angel is victorious in these ways. Rather, as per verse 14, they are ministering spirits. That's what angels are, ministering spirits. Their purpose is to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So Jesus is the focal point of spiritual and physical salvation. The angels, on the other hand, they minister to those who experience salvation, and they do it for God's glory. It's wonderful to ponder the role of angels in our lives. They're protecting us. We don't know. I've never seen one myself. But it's interesting, the passage that says, hey, some, when they entertain people, as far as they bring people in, as far as hospitality, they don't realize they've been entertaining an angel. It's like, boy, we need to invite more people over for dinner. That's awesome. But angels, they're protecting us. I hear stories of different things where an accident or something, and there was some kind of hand of strength that somehow took place in the middle of the accident. And some kind of protection. And we don't know what's happening in the spiritual realm. We just don't know. We don't see it all. I don't have an incredible vision into all the spiritual realities going on behind the scenes. But we know that there are myriads of angels. And they're working. They're working for us. And they have a protective role. They have a declaring role. And in the book of Revelation, there's an angel who declares to the entire world the everlasting gospel. It's the last call to all of humanity. And it's going to be angelic as far as that proclamation. So they're working in a number of ways. And but the bottom line here in this whole, these last two verses, is Jesus is very uniquely victorious. So are you looking forward to the final enemy, death itself, being fully defeated? I don't know. As I get closer and closer to the possibility of that happening, and who knows, with US 23, it could happen anytime, anytime at all. But are you looking forward to the final enemy, death itself, being ultimately defeated? Isn't that an awesome thought? The foundation for defeat has already taken place on the cross. In some ways, that's where that was the D-Day battle, decisive battle. But still, they even after D-Day, there was still fighting that took place. And in some ways, that's what we're doing at this time. There's now spiritual life because of what Jesus did for us. Everyone who trusts in Christ, we're spiritually alive. But there will also be physical life for every person who trusts in Christ. Physical life because we'll have those new bodies and we will never, ever die. So for us, there's no need to fear death. If anyone's fearing death in any way, you don't really need to fear it. If you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no need to fear death. Absolutely no need. There's one final passage we want to look at before we close, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 to 55. You can turn there if you want, or just sort of listen and take it in. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, and those are corruptible bodies, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When Jesus gathers his people, it's commonly called the rapture, being caught up based on the Latin, being caught up. And boy, when that takes place, we shall all be changed. Whether someone's dead in Christ or they're alive in Christ, they're alive at this time, maybe sitting here in this setting, whatever, alive at this time. So whether dead or alive, we're given new bodies, and these new bodies are immortal. They're immortal. If you like a Marvel movie and you see all these superheroes, guess what? We're going to be immortal. We're never, ever going to die. So no more death. No more pain. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? And the answer is nowhere to be found. O grave, where is thy victory? And the answer, of course, implied is, again, nowhere to be found. Death loses its sting. The grave loses its victory. And Jesus is victorious over all. So if we are persecuted someday to the point even of death, there is nothing to fear, absolutely nothing. We're going to die anyway. We might as well die for God's glory. So if that's what it comes down to, so be it. On the other hand, if we're diagnosed with cancer, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. If we're in Christ, we will be with the Lord forever. Sometimes God gives us more days, months, or years. Other times it's like, no, our time is coming. But there is nothing to fear. Death is not our final destination. It's not our final destination. Jesus is uniquely victorious. All of his enemies, including death itself, will be conquered. So personal application. Regarding Jesus being God's son, do you see him as being preeminent, God's firstborn? Are you living in light of your position as a son or daughter of God, if you're a believer this morning? As a son or daughter, are you obeying your Father in heaven? Are you doing what he wants you to do? Regarding Jesus being worshiped, are you and I lifting up Jesus in our lives? Are we purposing to bring him glory? We can worship a lot of things, but none of those things are divine. Instead, we need to be worshiping Father God, and then God the Son, Jesus, and even the Holy Spirit. We worship them. regarding Jesus being everlasting king with oil of gladness. Is Jesus your king? Is he your king personally? Are you experiencing the joy that accompanies submission to your king? You're in the most wonderful kingdom ever if you're serving the Lord. And this is like a precursor to his kingdom coming as far as Jesus returning. So we're already in his kingdom as far as we're under him, we're submitting ourselves to him, and yet he's coming back. And that'll be the kingdom of God as far as for all to see, the millennial kingdom of God. Are you experiencing the joy that accompanies submission to your king? Is anything robbing you of joy? Somehow worry or anything else robbing you of joy? And then regarding Jesus being God, do you believe that Jesus is God the Son? Do you believe that? Cults tend to deny the divinity of Christ, and so many people, so many groups, they're missing out. May God use us to be mouthpieces to let others know that he is God. Regarding Jesus being eternal, are you convinced that he was there when you were conceived? That he was there when you were conceived in the womb? Are you convinced that he's with you now, even at this time, even if you're going through a dark time or a challenging time? And then are you convinced that he'll be with you forever in the New Jerusalem? Forever. That eternal state of Revelation 21 and 22. And before that, the millennial kingdom. We look forward to all of that. Regarding Jesus being uniquely victorious, have you had a fear of death at all? Is that but a fear that you have or have had? If you're a believer, it's time to set that fear aside. Just set it aside. It's like, I know I'm going to be with the Lord forever. If you're not a believer, it's time to become one. Because death for the unbeliever is terrifying. It is terrifying to think what an unbeliever goes through. Again, the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 speaks of coming before God. And in verse 15 of chapter 20 of Revelation, it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's like, come to faith in Christ before it's too late. Come to faith in Christ. He is the unique victor. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this opportunity to focus in on your son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him to this world, for having him live a perfect life, for having him go to the cross in our place and suffer the death penalty that he did not deserve. And thank you for the fact that he rose from the dead. Thank you, Father God, for working all this out. And thank you, Jesus, for going through what you went through for each one of us. And Lord, for anyone here who has yet to believe, I pray, Father, you'd pour out your mercy, open up the eyes, cause them to want to submit their lives to you and to want to experience your forgiveness and want to experience a born-again experience where their spirits come alive and they look forward to your promise of even a new body in heaven. And I pray, Father, that you would help them and help each one of us to live for you fully on this side of eternity and to bring you glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.